Let's open our Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 17, and we're continuing to see the division of the land of Canaan to the Israelites. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was firstborn of Joseph. For Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war, therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. There was also a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families, for the children of Abiezer, and for the children of Helek, and for the children of Asriel, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Hepher, and for the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their families. So we see the distribution of the land now among the remaining families of the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 3, then Zelophehad, the son of Hepher. You know, I don't know if I've seen any of these names in the baby books, the baby name books. You know, the son of Gilead and the son of Machir and the son of Manasseh had no sons but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons. And the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead." So the inheritance of the Zelophehad's daughters is noted here, because it was unusual. The women weren't normally the ones that received an inheritance. And even more important, it was the custom that land remain in the ancestral family. Since he had only daughters, the land did go to them. It was sort of to keep the land in the family. And it actually, it's repeating something that was said in another portion of the Old Testament in Numbers 27, verse 1 and 11. And let me read that. It sounds a lot like what we're reading right here. "Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, and the son of Gilead, the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the tribes of Manasseh, the son of Joseph." And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, and all the congregation, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin, and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family, because he has no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father." And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad spoke right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance to his brother. And if he has no brother, then he shall give his inheritance to his father's brother. And if his father has no brethren or brother, then you shall give his inheritance to his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses." So Moses is prophesying ahead here, because it later came to pass in the book of Joshua. So the daughters of Zelophehad, they get their inheritance, they keep the land in the family. Verse 7 of chapter 17. "And the coast of Manasseh was from Asher to Machmetha, that lies before Shechem, and the border went along on the right hand under the inhabitants of Antipua. Now, Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the coast descended into the river Cana, southward of the river. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The coast of Manasseh also was on the north side of the river, and the outgoings of it were at the sea. And if you think, well, what do I care about all this? Well, the Jews cared. This was really important to them. Southward it was Ephraim's, verse 10, and northward it was Manasseh's, and the sea is his border. And they met together in Asher on the north and in Issachar on the east. And you can see that on the map. And Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher Beth-shen and her towns, and Ibleam and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Taanach and her towns, the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even three countries. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. So the boundaries of the western half-tribe of Manasseh and their incomplete occupation of the land here follows the same pattern as the tribe of Ephraim back in chapter 16. It was to their benefit rather than really the will of God. And ultimately, God will use even their disobedience here to his glory. And, it's, you know, Gideon actually defeated the Midianites with 300 men, if you don't remember that story, because he was obedient to the Lord. And fortunately, the will of God and his sovereignty and his providence doesn't rely on our obedience. It doesn't rely on our faith. His will be done. But we should be wanting to be part of that blessing that comes through obeying him. I know I do. It's kind of a, let me give a side note here. One of the places mentioned here was Beth-shen. It says Beth-shean, if you will. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, I want to read a few verses to you. 400 years earlier, it says, see, King Saul and his three sons died at the hands of the Philistines here. And it says, it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain after they'd fought, they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. Remember King Saul? They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent unto the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shen. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines did, had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose up and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the walls of Beth-shen, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, most Israel trips will take you to Beth-shen. I've been there. And it's a lot of columns and towers. And as you stand there, you look off to the side, and there's a hill that goes up, and there's the walls of Beth-shen up there. You can see it from the town of Beth-shen. You can see where they nailed King Saul's body and his sons to the wall up there. So that's just part of the Israel trip, if you ever make that. It's pretty interesting, because that's the thing about the Bible. You can go to the places it mentions, and the artifacts are still there. Much unlike the Mormon Bible, by the way, there's nothing to be found there. Those places that they claim battles were. Verse 14 in chapter 17. And the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I'm a great people, for as much as the Lord has blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim is too narrow for you. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth-shen and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people and has great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine. For it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. And thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. It's easy to think you're great, and it's easy to say you're great, but it's harder to be great, and this is what's going on here. I like how the Lord defines who's great. In Luke chapter 9, verse 48 says, he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And in Matthew 20:26, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever be great among you, let him be your minister. Now, the word minister here is diakonos, which it's for a root word from someone who runs errands, okay? A servant, somebody who serves, one who executes the commands of others, or a servant. And the idea here is that if we want to be great, we serve others. And I know whenever I'm getting focused on myself, I need to be focused on others. But Joshua answers the complaint of Joseph's sons, the Manasseh and Ephraim. They were large tribes, and they had a great combined number, more than any of the other tribes, apparently, and they complain about their land allotment. They said, you know, there's not enough room for us, not enough land here. So he doesn't argue over their greatness. He doesn't argue over their number. I think what he replies here shows great wisdom. He says, if you're so great, go up and get the land yourself. Fully occupy what God has given you. In other words, prove it. Prove how great you are. You say you're great, you say you're strong, go up and do that. And it was a higher ground, so it's harder to fight uphill. But when we look at what's going on here with these people, you compare this to Caleb, and back in chapter 14 of Joshua, verses 11 and 12, Caleb said, hey, as yet I'm as strong as the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be, be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. So, the problem with Manasseh and Ephraim, they wanted easy land to be given to them instead of taking what God had promised them, going out and taking back what God had actually given them. And maybe they thought they could appeal to Joshua because he was a fellow Ephraimite. He actually a descendant of Joseph, Joshua was. And we know that Manasseh and Ephraim were Joseph's sons. None was a descendant of Ephraim. It says in Numbers 13:8 of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea the son of Nun. Doesn't mean nobody. It means Nun was his name. Joshua the son of Nun. Joshua 1:1. It opened up saying, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun. So we see some discontent going on here, and it's easy to complain. I don't have any trouble complaining, but we're told not to murmur and complain. We always have a good reason, but the murmuring shows much about the murmurer, really. Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be what? Content. Oh, Paul, did you have to say that? He says, you know, no matter how, wherever God places me, I'm okay with that. And that principle still applies today. If we desire more of God's blessings, first we have to be as faithful as we can be right where we are. Often we're usually looking ahead or looking behind. What has gone on behind or what's yet to come? He wants us to stay right here, right in the present, because that's where we're stuck. For chapter 18. The inheritance of the remaining tribes. And the whole congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? So they're at Shiloh. They they look out and they survey the land that's around them and what's left for the remaining seven tribes. And Joseph just encourages them to go out and possess their land. He's saying, why would you not want to go out and possess your land? It seems like Joshua does need to prod them a little bit here. Could be that, you know, they hadn't lived in permanent dwellings for over a generation. It's been a generation anyway. Maybe they're afraid of something new, even if it's good. The problem here is that their real issue is neglect. They're not fulfilling what God has called them to do, which is take the land, go out and occupy. And I think sometimes we as believers are a little slow to possess the gifts that God gives us. And neglect can be a real problem. I read a story about somebody that, you know, how neglect can build. It's kind of like not taking care of things and it gets worse and worse and worse. Somebody noticed a few bees buzzing around in the attic, and they just kind of disregarded, didn't pay a lot of attention. But over the summer, they could see bees flying in and out of the vent louvers, and it seemed like more and more were getting there. What happened was the whole attic became a hive, and they got in the ceiling, and the weight of the honey, actually, the ceiling collapsed down in the house. And they did escape serious injury. They were unable to repair the damage of that accumulated neglect. And that's just an illustration of accumulated neglect. I've had a lot of things that need repair around the house, and if I don't get to them in time, it will finally give out. We know that. Verse 4, he goes on and says now in chapter 18, "Give out from among you three men of each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them. And they shall come again to me, and they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coasts on the north. You shall therefore describe the land into seven parts and bring the description here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance, and God and Reuben, and Gad and Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, Go and walk through the land and describe it. And come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord of Shiloh." So Joshua is basically sending out a survey party here to go out and assess the land, look it over, come back and tell me what it's all about, because we're going to divide it into the seven remaining tribes. Verses 9 and 10, "And the men went out and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts in a book, and came back to Joshua, to the host of at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions." So this survey party returns. They were successful. Mission accomplished. And Joshua cast lots, throwing dice to determine which tribes will receive which land. Verse 11. Now, you remember, got to know that God's also in charge of the dice, too. "And the lot of the tribe," verse 11, "the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the coast of their lot came forth between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. And their border on the north side was from Jordan, and the border went up to the south side of Jericho on the north side, and went up through the mountains westward, and the goings out thereof were at the wilderness of Beth-Haven." So here the tribe of Benjamin now lying between Judah and Joseph's brothers Ephraim and Manasseh. So I'm going to skip the verses between 13 and 27 and just come up to 28. "Zelah, Eleph, Jebusi, which is Jerusalem, Gibeath, and Kirjath, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families." So the final division of the land, the boundaries and the cities for the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, remember, is the youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. "And Moses spoke to him in Deuteronomy 33:12. I'll just read it to you. Of Benjamin, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. So the tribe of Benjamin's land, near to where Benjamin was born, near to where his mother Rachel was born and also buried, next to Joseph, his only full brother. He was half-brother to the other brothers of Jacob. And it was high ground again, easy to defend. Judah to the south, your map should show that. Judah to the south and the Danites to defend the west as Benjamin gets their land now. Now, chapter 19, details of the inheritance of Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Verse 51, skipping ahead a little bit. Okay. These are the inheritance which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. The land is divided, and the Lord did what mankind often can't do, but also tries. The thing is, we know that without him, we can do nothing. Oftentimes, when people try to do things in their own strength and leave the Lord out, it doesn't go well. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And but without him, without the Lord, we can do nothing. Chapter 20, see, we did make it there. Now, this is a new principle here, cities of refuge. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spoke unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that kills any person unawares and unwittingly may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in the Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is in Hebron, in the Mount of Judah. And on the other side, Jordan by Jericho, eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, in Ramoth and Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, for the stranger that sojourns among them, that whosoever kills any person unawares might flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So God commands here an appointment of six cities of refuge, a refuge from the avenger of blood, you notice he calls it. He tells Joshua to fulfill what God had commanded Moses. He's referring back to another verse in Numbers 35, verses 11 to 13. I'll read those to you. It says, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee there, which kills any person unawares. They shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which you shall give, six cities you shall have for refuge. So the cities of refuge were there to protect someone who kills another person accidentally and unintentionally. And then all of a sudden his relatives are coming out of the woodwork to get him. He can run to that city of refuge and he will have that. He'll have refuge. It's to protect someone in a case of manslaughter, accidental death, as opposed to murder. It doesn't protect people that plot to murder and then carry it out. When a person needed protection from the avenger of blood, the Hebrew word is goel. It's a representative of the family of this person who died. They would get someone and they'd send him out after him to get him. He would make sure that justice was carried out, because we lost a relative here. You're going to lose this guy. And so anybody who happened to kill a family member, they'd go after them. But the goel, the avenger of blood, would track down this so-called killer and ideally deliver him to the authorities for the execution in case of murder. But one of the problems, sometimes this avenger of blood would do the justice with his own hands. He would kill the accused, okay? So the cities of refuge here are established to protect people who are innocent of murder, who may also be guilty of manslaughter, accidental death. So God commands that two or three witnesses are needed to confirm a murderer's guilt. Deuteronomy from the law, 17, 6 and 7, I'll read, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. And the principle for capital punishment actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It says, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. In other words, when you kill someone, you're killing someone made in God's image, and it causes, there's a price to be paid. And God said, furthermore, in Numbers 35, unpunished murderers defile a land. I'll read Numbers 35, verses 31 through 34. Listen to this. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are. In other words, by letting murderers go free. For blood, it defiles the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Our U.S. Supreme Court in 1972 struck down state death penalty laws. In 1976, the court reinstated the death penalty, but New York failed to carry it out. And I found something on the Internet that's kind of interesting. Just executions. And since 1930, they tracked it from 1930 to 1976. In New York, in 1930, up before 1976, in New York State, there were 329 deaths. After 1976, there were zero. And the death rates have gone down substantially in all the top 10. I have a list of the top 10 execution states. It's kind of interesting. But what he's saying is that if you don't take care of those that intentionally take another's life, then you're really, you have a system that's defiling the land. And the number of executions in the United States between 1930 and 1976 was 1,516. And the number of executions in New York since then is zero, of course. In 2004, New York State was death penalty was declared unconstitutional. Today, over half the countries of the world have abolished the death penalty, even for murder. Not standing on one side or the other, I'm just saying this is what's happened is when it comes to murder, you can actually get away with murder. Not get away, you'll spend time in prison, but they won't execute you. Verse 4. And when he that does flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Remember, the elders of the city would often hang out at the gate. Okay, there was a lot of business was done there, and a lot of justice was taken care of there. But the elders would hang out there. They would spend times at the city gate. So this is where the person would enter this city of refuge. When Absalom plotted against his father, King David, in 2 Samuel 15:2, it says, Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, Absalom called to him and said, of what city are you? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. So Absalom was standing in the gate where people would come and go, trying to take over the things for his dad. And so when people were running from this avenger of blood, they would go to a city of refuge. They would tell the elders at the city that were standing at the city gates, this is the problem. This is what's happened to me. They would explain their case, and the person who was giving his case to the elders at the gate could expect protection within the walls of this city of refuge. But he had to stay there. He couldn't go out. He had to stay there. That's what gave him protection, by staying in until his case was heard by the proper authorities, or if the high priest happened to have died in the meantime. So, and then verse 5, he says, and if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up to his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. So this is a protection against somebody who accidentally causes someone's death. The city leaders were obliged in these cities of refuge to keep that person safe. And the avenger of blood had no legal right to kill them or to deliver them for execution. So in one sense, you could say it was a pretty sophisticated legal system, because they had cities all over the place. The judgment was based upon intent. It was based on premeditation, not accident. The Bible says in Exodus, thou shalt not kill. It says in Deuteronomy, thou shalt not kill. The word really is, thou shalt not premeditate to murder. It doesn't say we can't fight in a war. It doesn't say we can't defend ourselves. But we can't premeditate to take someone's life. And these six cities of refuge were well spaced throughout the country, and so that no matter where you were in Israel, you weren't very far from the city of refuge, so you could make fleet feet and get there as fast as you can. And actually, the other kind of another sidelight here is the roads that led to the city of refuge, the cities of refuge, were very well built and very well maintained, so that the accused can get there quickly. Usually within a half a day, because, you know, you're either on foot or on camel or donkey or horse. So, but the cities of refuge also weren't just for the Jews. They weren't for the benefit of the Jews. It was for anyone who happened to be living among them. And it's true that God's justice applies to all, so it should be that way. And as believers, for us, our refuge is the Lord. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. They had to run to a city. Many times the Psalms speak of God as our refuge. Cities of refuge were useless unless somebody could get there. If you couldn't get there and the goel or the avenger of blood was hot on your heels, then you were dead. Nice thing about our refuge, Jesus, he's our refuge, and he's always at hand. We don't have to move anywhere to get him. He's always there with us. Both Jesus and these cities of refuge are an easy reach, but Jesus is an easier reach for all of us in need, and we're all in need. It's open to all, too, Jew and Gentile, as Jesus is the God of Jews and Gentiles, and no one's ever turned away. But one of the crucial differences is, the city of refuge only helped the innocent. If a person was innocent of murder, the thing about Jesus is, we as the guilty can come to Jesus. Oh, Lord, I need to be forgiven of my sins. And that's where we go as believers to find refuge. So, Lord, thank you that you are our refuge, that you are our help, a present help in time of need, that we don't have to run anywhere. We can sit right down and talk to you. You will take care of us. You will seal us. You will protect us. And, Lord, praise you, Lord, that we don't have to run anywhere, Lord, and we don't have to perform to be forgiven, Lord. Thank you that you died for us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us, Lord. Not that we deserve it, Lord. We're not innocent. We're guilty. And thank you for the refuge you provide for we who are guilty. And help us to have that boldness and love to take your wonderful message to those that are still lost, Lord. Help us, Lord. Give us just the words and write every circumstance that you know the heart of the person we might even be sharing with, Lord. Give us the words for that, Lord, that we might bring fruit into your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.